Good. Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here again at the 4 o'clock. And please keep that open in front of you on page 1228. And let's begin in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Bible in which you reveal yourself to us. As we consider now these verses from the end of John's letter, please speak into our hearts through your Holy Spirit, that we may live confidently for you in the week ahead. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I wonder, do you enjoy climbing stairs? It's a strange question, isn't it, to begin a sermon? But if you do, let me recommend the Monument in London, built by Christopher Wren in 1671 to commemorate the Great Fire of London. It contains one of the longest spiral staircases in the country. And if you make it up all 311 steps, you'll be rewarded by a panoramic view of the city at the top. Well, this letter of 1 John, which we've been looking at the 4 o'clock over the last few weeks, is a little bit like a spiral staircase. Let me try to explain why. The Apostle John has been going round and round as he describes these three marks of the true Christian. If you've been here the last few weeks, perhaps you remember what those are by now. They are the three birthmarks of those who are born of God. And those marks are belief, obedience, and love. Does that ring a bell? I hope so, if you've been coming the last few weeks. And now, here in chapter 5, we've reached the top of the stairs, as it were, and we emerge breathless onto the viewing platform at the top, and we discover why it was worth the climb. Verse 13 says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." That's why John has written the letter. That's why we've been going round and round looking at those three marks of the true Christian. He's written it for Christians, those who believe in the name of the Son of God. And he's written it so that they may know that they have eternal life. So I wonder, do you see those three birthmarks in your life? Belief. Do you believe in Jesus, the Son of God, who came down to earth 2,000 years ago and still lives today? Obedience. Do you want to obey God's commands in the Bible and obey them willingly and joyfully because you trust that God's ways are the best? And love. Do you love your Christian brothers and sisters, even if you don't get it right all the time? Well, if you see those marks, then you are born of God, says John. You are a true, genuine Christian, and you can be certain of eternal life. Friends, this is such an important idea, isn't it? We need to grasp and hold on to it. Tragically, millions around the world don't live with this certainty. There are many churches, particularly in the Roman Catholic denomination, but also in our own, who teach that you cannot be certain of heaven. That would be presumptuous, they say. Instead, it all depends whether you have completed certain religious sacraments, whether you've confessed every last sin at the point that you die. There's always an element of uncertainty that depends on my own effort. But John is clear here in verse 13. To you who believe in the name of the Son of God, you may know that you have eternal life, and you can know it right now. So why not set aside half an hour later this week just to read all the way through John's letter again? Just like climbing to the top of the monument, I promise you it will be worth it, because John wants you to be sure. He wants you to stop worrying about whether you will go to heaven, and he wants you to be free to live your life with joy and confidence, serving Jesus. Well, perhaps you're here this afternoon and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You wouldn't go so far as to say that you really know Jesus. Well, if that's you, then first of all, a very warm welcome. It's lovely to have you here with us. And as we look together at these verses, I hope you might come to understand why your Christian friends seem to have such confidence as they go through life. And you might be interested to look at another book that John wrote in the Bible, the Gospel of John, which is his eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. John wrote his Gospel so that we could all discover Jesus, the way to eternal life. It only takes a couple of hours to read through that, so why not give it a go? So if verse 13 of our passage tonight shows us that Christians can be certain of eternal life, then the remaining verses, 14 to 21, show us the confidence that that gives us. Our certainty of eternal life leads to confidence in prayer, confidence in fighting sin, and confidence in reality. And we'll spend most of our time thinking about that first point, confidence in prayer. Look with me at verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Do you feel confident when you approach God? Last weekend, it was hard to escape the royal wedding, wasn't it? And among all the newspaper coverage, I was interested to read an article about Meghan Markle's first visit to the Queen, the first time they met. Apparently, Meghan was so nervous about it that she spent several hours in an English tea room called Rose Tree Cottage in Pasadena, California, learning how to drink a cup of tea properly. I wonder, do we approach God with that kind of nervousness? Worried about our most recent failings? How we just can't seem to stop repeating that same old sin? Maybe we think to ourselves, what must God think of me today? Well, since the wedding, I imagine that Meghan Markle has a newfound confidence when she meets the Queen, because now she's a member of the family. And that's exactly the kind of confidence that Christians can have in approaching God. Do you remember a few weeks ago in chapter 3, John told us that Christians are children of God? And we see it again in verse 19 of our passage tonight. We are children, members of God's intimate family, children who know that they have eternal life. And so we can approach our Father God with confidence when we pray. Now, does this mean God will give me anything I ask for? Is it like that old TV advert that you might remember? Oh Lord, won't you give me a Mercedes-Benz? Well, no. Verse 14, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears us when we pray according to his will, when we pray in line with what he wants. So how do we know what God wants? John has already told us. Just turn back with me for a moment, one page, to chapter 3 and verse 21. It's on the bottom left-hand corner of the page there. 1 John 3:21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. God wants us to obey his commands, believe in the name of Jesus, and love one another. It's those three birthmarks again, isn't it? And God hears our prayers when we ask for his help in those areas of our life. So what might that look like in practice? If I'm struggling in my belief, and we all have doubts from time to time, don't we? I can pray that he will help me believe. When Jesus healed a boy who was having seizures, the boy's father cried out, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. It's a prayer that God loves to answer. If I'm struggling to obey God's commands, let's say I have a short fuse, I get angry very easily. Well, I can pray that God will give me self-control and help me to obey. If I have a friend or a work colleague who really winds me up, I'm sure you know the kinds, well, I can pray that God will give me a more loving heart so that I can see that person as he does, see them differently. And we can ask God for wisdom in decision making, maybe how best to care for our elderly relative, for boldness in sharing our faith with a neighbor, and so on. Is that how you and I pray, I wonder? Do we pray according to God's will? Why not try using Bible passages to guide your prayers sometimes? It will help you to pray according to what God wants. Well, let's turn back to chapter 5 now, and verse 15. And this is a great encouragement. John says, "And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him." When we pray according to his will, God hears us, and straight away we have what we asked. God doesn't have a kind of pile of prayers by his side that he hasn't got around to opening yet. There's no divine in-tray. Now, the outcome of prayer may not always be what we expect, and maybe God is teaching us patience, and we'll have to wait a while until we see the results. But we can be sure that God has heard us and he's on the case. We have confidence in prayer. Now, the theme of confident prayer continues in verses 16 and 17. As John tells us, we should pray for our fellow Christians when they fall into sin. And we can be confident that God will restore them. So verse 16, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, over the centuries, there has been much debate about the meaning of these two verses. But it seems that John is making a distinction between the sins that every Christian commits from time to time, the sins that do not lead to death, versus somebody who rejects Jesus altogether, the sin that leads to death. Perhaps you remember a few weeks ago, back when we were back in chapter 1, John said, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Everyone sins, even Christians. But as we put our trust in Jesus who died for us, those sins are forgiven. Chapter 2, John said, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." These sins that do not lead to death, do not lead to death because of Jesus. Now, it stands to reason that if someone has rejected Jesus outright, they cannot benefit from Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And so their sin remains unforgiven. And we saw that last week when Dave spoke to us from the first part of chapter 5. In verse 12, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And so in verse 16, I think John is telling us to pray for fellow Christians who fall into sin, confident that God will restore them. Now, perhaps you know someone at St. Mary's, a Christian friend, who's been struggling with a particular pattern of sin. Maybe it's a destructive addiction. Maybe a short temper, an affair that's threatening their marriage. Maybe you know someone who's working headlong to pursue their career at the expense of everything else. And our temptation is to gossip, isn't it? "Did you hear about Alice? I'm so surprised at her behavior. Thank God that's not me." But John says we are to pray for our fellow Christians, confident that God will give them life. He will keep them in his family. Now, if after a long time it seems that our friend has rejected Jesus completely, with absolutely no sign of those three birthmarks in their life, then perhaps we might stop praying for them. And presumably they're not and never were a true Christian believer. But only God knows their hearts, doesn't he? John's instruction for us seems to be quite simple. We should pray for them. If we truly love our brothers and sisters, then we will look out for any who might be struggling in sin, and we will pray for them with confidence. Well, let's move on now to our second heading. The Christian's certainty of eternal life leads to confidence in fighting sin. Verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Hang on a minute. Didn't we just say that everybody sins? If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, said John in chapter 1. Christians do commit sins. So John must mean something slightly different here. And the Greek word that's been translated in our NIV Bibles as continue to sin has the sense of continuing to sin as your normal way of life, as your normal practice every day. Now, if I remember my highway code correctly, the speed limit on the motorway is 70 miles per hour. I think I'm right, aren't I? It's hard to tell when you drive home on the M4 sometimes because everyone's going at 80. Now, as I come home from work, singing along to the latest hits on Radio 3, I occasionally find that I go a little bit above 70. But when that happens, I regret what I've done. I notice it, and I take my foot off the pedal. And so it would be fair to say that Richard does not continue to speed. It's not my habit, it's not my inclination to break the law, even though I do sometimes slip over that speed limit. Well, in the same way, Christians do not continue to sin. If somebody has settled themselves comfortably in a pattern of sin without caring about it, well, I think they're not a Christian because they're not showing that birthmark of obedience that we've learned about in John's letter. They wouldn't have that birthmark of obedience. But certain of eternal life, Christians engage in battle with sin. They fight their sin. So, brothers and sisters, are we committed to that battle? Knowing that we have eternal life should not be an excuse to ignore our sinful tendencies. We are to take sin seriously. We are God's children now, and we want to obey our Father because we know that he loves us and his commands are in our best interest. So if you're aware of a sin that you're particularly prone to falling into, bring it to God in prayer and take practical steps to avoid the temptation. So, for example, maybe unsuitable websites are a particular risk for you. Well, you could sign up for a service like Covenant Eye, which regularly emails your complete browsing history to a friend. It's a practical way of tackling that sin. If you're someone who's prone to gossiping, well, maybe you should just learn to spot those social situations that are a temptation for you and excuse yourself. Whatever that sin might be in your case, let's take it seriously. But as we fight our sins, we do so with great confidence. Let's look at verse 18 again. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God, that is Jesus, keeps us safe. And the evil one, that's the devil, cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Christian believers have been released from the control of the devil, and Jesus keeps us safe so that ultimately the devil cannot harm us. Now, raise a hand if you like David Attenborough films. Of course you do. They're amazing, aren't they? And for many people, the very best part of David Attenborough films is that little segment they do at the end where they show you how they filmed it. Now, I've noticed that when they film underwater, the divers are quite often protected in a cage. Have you seen that? So while the sharks may circle around them,
and maybe take a little bite out of their ankles, the divers won't suffer any fatal injuries. Well, the devil, Satan, is in control of the world, says John. Like a great shark roaming the ocean, he has the world captivated. And he attacks Christians in many ways. He loves to accuse us of our sins. And he may literally draw blood as Christians are persecuted in some parts of the world. But ultimately, he cannot harm us because Jesus keeps us safe. He's like our protective cage. And actually, Satan's deadly power was completely taken away when Jesus died on the cross. And one day, Satan will be destroyed altogether. So while we battle our sins, let's not get obsessed or overly anxious about them. Some days it might seem that we've taken a step backwards rather than a step forwards. That's certainly my experience. But we can simply say sorry to God and ask him to help us start again. Knowing that we have eternal life, we have confidence in fighting sin. Well, we have confidence in prayer, confidence fighting sin, and finally, confidence in reality. Verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Knowing that we have eternal life, Christians have an awareness of the true God who lies behind the visible world. And we can have confidence in that reality. Nowadays, it seems that the whole idea of truth and reality is a bit out of fashion, isn't it? And we might laugh at some of Donald Trump's alternative facts. But he's not alone. Many people in our society are wary of anything that claims to be true. Perhaps you've tried to share your faith with somebody and they replied, "Well, I'm happy for you that you believe in Jesus. It's true for you, but it's not true for me." But, says John, there is an absolute truth, a reality that we can know for sure. Because the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has come and has given us understanding. Jesus has revealed to us the God who is true. We see that in Jesus' life and his teachings, but most of all in his death and his resurrection. We see what the true God looks like. He is a perfect and holy God, yet he is also merciful and loving. This is the true God. And as we saw in verse 19, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. The devil has captivated the world around us. But it's not really control, it's an illusion. He has the world in his thrall, but he is not the true God, nor is he the eternal life. What an incentive this should be, knowing this reality, to tell our friends and families about the true God that we've met in Jesus. We long, don't we, for each of them to have confidence in that reality? So, confidence in prayer, confidence fighting sin, and confidence in reality. All the benefits of knowing that we have eternal life. John finishes his letter with a heartfelt plea to his Christian readers about whom he cares so deeply. Verse 21. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. If we have certainty of eternal life and confidence in the true God, then it makes no sense to chase after idols. Because idols are whatever we worship instead of God. Now, I know at various times I've worshipped my family, I've worshipped my home, my career. I've even worshipped my own efforts in Christian ministry instead of worshipping God. But the true God demands our full allegiance, doesn't he? If we're going to spend eternal life with him, let's not chase after idols. The right response to knowing that we have eternal life is to dedicate ourselves wholly to him. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this letter of 1 John that we've looked through over the last few months. Thank you for the wonderful certainty that it gives us when we place our trust in Jesus. Help us to respond with great confidence this week as we pray to you, as we fight our sins, and as we live in the light of this reality, the reality that you are the true God. Please help us to root out, to identify those idols that have replaced you in each of our lives. And we ask all these things in the name of the Son of God, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.